All right, let's move into a sermon. Yes, it is Mother's Day today, a day that encourages us to recognize our moms for all that they do and have done for us, especially when we were kids, right? And with a six-year-old and a three-year-old in my house right now, I get to watch a great mom in action on a regular basis, my wife, Anna. And I get to observe the highs and lows that come with being a stay-at-home mom. Anna would tell you, of course, that the highs greatly outweigh the lows, and that's very true. I know Anna treasures her time with her girls, and she does an awesome job with them. But there are some frustrations that come along with being a stay-at-home mom as well, like lacking a bit in adult interaction on a day-to-day basis, right? I think maybe she starts to go a little crazy by the end of the week. And of course, the constant needs that children have, that can wear you down a little bit over time. Anna will express frustrations to me now and then about how she sometimes feels invisible. Right? So typically this occurs when she has been, asking repeatedly for the girls to come to the dinner table or to go wash their hands after coming in from outside, and the girls are doing what kids do, and they're just continuing to focus on whatever it is that they're focusing on, and they're ignoring her, and then, there comes that inevitable moment where she says, "Am I invisible here?" Or she'll vent to me about when she does sometimes get a chance to talk to an adult on the phone, how that is the moment where the kids suddenly need thousands of things, and it seems to be invisible that she is on the phone, and they just keep shouting for her. Well, these are common feelings expressed by mothers, and in fact, there was an article written by a woman named Nicole Johnson called "I Am Invisible," and she describes her experience this way. It all began to make sense, she says. The blank stares, the lack of response, the way one of the kids will walk into the room when I am on the phone and ask to be taken to the store. And inside I'm thinking, can't you see I'm on the phone? Obviously not. No one can see if I am on the phone or cooking or sweeping the floor or even standing on my head in the corner because no one can see me at all. I am invisible. Some days I'm only a pair of hands, nothing more. Can you fix this? Can you tie this? Can you open this? Some days I am not a pair of hands. I'm not even a human being. I am a clock to ask what time it is, or a satellite guide to answer what number is the Disney Channel. I'm a car to order, right around 5:30, please. I was certain that these were the hands that once held books and the eyes that once studied history and the mind that had graduated, but now they had all disappeared into the peanut butter, never to be seen again. So, parenting is one of the greatest joys that a person can have in this life, but as with many things in life, the joys of parenting also come with frustrations. And one of those frustrations is that moms can at times feel like they are invisible. Moms want to be seen too, right? That there's, at least some of the time they would like their needs to be noticed and be appreciated for their actions. And really, this is a universal trait within human beings, the desire to be seen, to be noticed and appreciated and valued and loved. Well, in fact, this human desire to be seen is part of what makes motherhood so exhausting. Kids like to be seen, don't they? All the time. Hey, Mom, watch this. Hey, look at me do this, right? It's constant. And while young children do want to be noticed by people in general, who they really want to see them is their parents, right? Okay, I don't mind if my friend's mom comes to watch me play basketball, but what I really want is my mom and dad to be there and watch me play basketball. I wonder why that is. Why do we as children crave our parents' attention and approval so much? And, I'm not a psychologist. I don't really know why. Part of it has to be just because we're social creatures, right? I think I've mentioned this to you before. One summer of my life before I was married, I purposely moved for the 3 summer months to the edge of a little town on the Mississippi River where I knew nobody. I went there to study and pray. And it was a valuable time in my life, but I also discovered that summer that life lived on your own is not nearly as good as life lived in community with people that you know and care about. I remember going for runs out in that beautiful countryside, and I just remember in particular this, you come along this curve, and then there was this gorgeous field of green and these very impressive-looking horses, you know, eating the grass, and it was stunning, and I could enjoy that scenery to some extent myself, but it wasn't nearly as satisfying as having someone else there with me that I could say, "Man, that's awesome!" too, right? The past few weeks, Greta has been wanting me to see what color her tongue has turned after eating a sucker. She thinks it's funny what happens to her tongue after eating a sucker, and the experience, her experience of that fun thing will be even greater if I think it's funny with her, right? Maya regularly wants me to watch TV show episodes that she previously saw and liked. She wants me to watch it with her now so that she can share that experience with me rather than just having it on her own. So humans like to experience things together. And it's very visible in the constant desire of children for their parents to watch what they're doing. So we're social creatures. We're created by a social God. There's this mystery described in the Bible that God actually has social relationships within himself. That one's hard to get our mind around, but that God is in one being three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a social being. And the theology around why that God created us will tell you that God wanted to share his goodness and his love with others. He wanted more social interaction with beings who would freely, in turn, love him back and enjoy his love and goodness, that kind of thing. So, the fact that we're social creatures created by a social God has to be some of the answer as to why kids are always wanting us to look at them and see what they're doing. I suppose that desire for our parents' approval as children must also tie in to some extent to our parents being the ones who have shown us the world, right? They brought us into the world, they're showing us the way life works, and we want to show them back that we can do things in this world too, and we can do them well, right? Well, I don't know all of the psychology behind it, but it is a fact that kids really want their parents to watch them and to approve of them. Badly, that is certainly a fact. International speaker and author Hillary Price tells a story about this craving that kids have for their parents to see them. And this would be a good time for me to tell you that this Hillary Price really was a sermon she wrote really was the inspiration for this sermon that I'm preaching to you today. I stumbled upon her sermon as I was perusing the internet this week looking for some subjects for a Mother's Day talk. So a significant amount of what I'll be saying to you today is actually from her sermon, including this next illustration. So Ms. Price wrote about a time when she was helping out in the play school that her then 3-year-old son Matthew was a part of. And she says this, "I was on duty there one day, and I sat most of the morning with Matt's little friend, Joshua. Joshua was typically a very active little boy, but on this morning, he was very, very still and very, very focused, and he was building a rocket out of toilet paper rolls and yogurt pots, and he built this magnificent rocket. He had just finished it when it came time for the end of play school, and all the kids were packing up, and he packed up, and he had his rocket. Everybody went, and Joshua was left there with his rocket. Finally, his mom came flying in, and she was obviously very late, and I don't know why she was delayed, but she was the last to arrive. Joshua stood there so excited to see her, and he held up his rocket to show her. And he said several times, 'Mom, look at my rocket!' She never gave his rocket a first glance or even a second glance. She basically said to him, 'Hurry up, Joshua, I'm in a hurry.' And she started heading out the door. 'Stop dawdling, Joshua, I'm in a hurry.' And he's trailing along behind her with his rocket. As I watched him leave, I saw his shoulders slump, and I saw his rocket go down by his side, and he was just trailing it along, hanging limply there. And it no longer looked magnificent. It actually looked pretty worthless, which is just what Joshua felt, because all Josh wanted was his mom to look at his rocket. I wanted to yell at her. I wanted to say to her, "Do you know how long it has taken for him to build that rocket? Do you know he's never been so focused in his life? I have never seen him this way. Do you know he actually built that rocket for you? Don't you see he built it for you? How hard would it be for you to stop for a second and say, 'Joshua, that's fantastic'?" But of course, she never said that. Christian author William Timaeus said, "You don't really understand human nature unless you know why a child on a merry-go-round will wave at his parents every time around, and why his parents will always wave back. Children want to be seen. Mothers want to be seen. Human beings want to be seen." Why? Hillary Price suggests that to be seen is to be significant. To be seen is to be significant. We want to matter. Well, Hillary Price also suggests that our desire to be seen doesn't stop at having people notice the cool things that we can do. We want someone who understands us on the inside, too. Someone who understands our motivations, our heart, our intentions. In fact, we want that to an extent that other human beings can't really provide for us, even the ones who are closest to us. Miss Price writes this: "I wasn't brought up in a home that knew God, understood God, or talked about God. But when I was 10 years old, I went into my room alone and I shut the door. And I did a very simple experiment. I clicked my fingers and I looked around and I said, 'Did anybody see that?' I sat there, and because I heard no one answer, I came to the conclusion that there was no one there. That's very logical, very simple. I desperately wanted somebody to be there, or I wouldn't have done that little experiment. But I then lived the rest of my teenage years as though there was no one there and as though there was no God. When I was 10 years old, I had really wanted to be seen. I wanted to know that somebody knew who I was inside that bedroom door. My parents were downstairs. I could hear their voices murmuring, and I knew that even they really didn't know who I was." Pearl S. Buck said, "I love people. I love my family, my children, but inside myself is a place where I live all alone. I knew that place. I knew that feeling of aloneness. But I didn't know God," Miss Price wrote, "and I didn't know the Bible. I had realized some things that are true in the Bible. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance. I had realized as a child that when people looked at me, they often misjudged me. They often misunderstood me because they didn't know my motives. One of the things that hurts me deepest to this day is when somebody judges me, but they don't understand me and don't know my motives. We all hate being misunderstood. I wanted to believe and know that there was somebody who saw the inside of me and therefore someone who understood me." We want there to be a God, don't we? We want to know that there is someone out there who can see into our heart and our mind and really know us. Someone who can hear that little voice that's always going in our heads. Sometimes that's a frightening thought, that God might know what's going on in our heads if we're not behaving and thinking the way we should. But I believe that we can all relate to this desire to have a God who sees us and who knows us and understands us, to have a God who loves us. Well, guess what? Just as other longings and needs that we have in this life are potentially fulfillable in this world, like the need we have for social relationships and the need we have for love from other human beings, even like our bodily need for food and water and shelter, all fulfillable in the world. Well, this longing that we have for there to be a God who sees us is also fulfillable, says the Bible. Psalm 139:16, "Before I formed you, I saw you. My eyes saw your unformed body. Psalm 33, 13 to 15. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. Psalm 139, 1 to 4. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. And before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Hillary Price writes, many years later, I discovered that God sees my secret world. God knows me. He knew me in that room that I went into as a 10-year-old and snapped my fingers. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 6, when you pray, go into your room and close the door. That's exactly what I had done, she says. This little experiment was just an attempt at prayer. And your Father who is unseen, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. I had gotten that bit right, she writes. I had gone in, I had shut the door, I had prayed. I had sensed there was somebody who was unseen, but I had never actually known that although he was unseen, he still was seeing me. There's a story in the book of Genesis that demonstrates to us that God sees people, even those people on the earth who are most unseen by their fellow human beings. In the last sermon that I preached to you, we took a little time to look at the promises that God made to a man named Abraham long, long ago. And Abraham, in part, received those promises from God because he had had some really great moments in his life where he showed that he had faith in God, he trusted God, he would obey and follow him. But that doesn't mean that all of Abraham's behaviors were spot on. Many years after God had promised a son to Abraham, he and his wife Sarah still had not had a child, and they were starting to get old. Sarah did not hold on to the main point from my last sermon to you, that God always keeps his promises, and she began to look for a way to solve their no children problem on her own. She came to Abraham and proposed that they should do what many in that culture and that time in human history did when a wife was barren. It was considered okay back then for a man to take one of the family's female servants and have a child by her if his wife was barren. That child would be considered the legitimate child of the husband and the wife, and thus the problem of not having an heir would be solved. Abraham agreed to Sarah's proposal. So Sarah, not trusting in God's promise, gave her maidservant Hagar to Abraham. This is in Genesis 16. And he had a son through her, through his union with Hagar, a son named Ishmael. Now, just prior to Ishmael's birth, after it had become known that Hagar was pregnant, she and Sarah got into a conflict, and Sarah mistreated Hagar, and Hagar ran away. So you have here now a pregnant slave wandering about in the desert, it says, who, as Hillary Price put it, is an immigrant from Egypt who has no sense of belonging in that land. She's running away from a household where her body has been used to produce offspring for an infertile couple. She's been mistreated. She's trapped in a system where she has no rights, no dignity, no freedom, no choice. Sarah and Abraham may not have even seen Hagar as a person. She was there to serve a purpose. Talk about an invisible person. Hagar, at that point in her story, was indeed an invisible person wandering out in the desert alone. But Hagar was not invisible to God. Genesis 16, verse 7 tells us that the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. And he said, Hagar, son, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Sarah was still called Sarai at this point in the story. God changed her name to Sarah later. I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, Hagar answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. And Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me," she said. "I have now seen the one who sees me." Hagar goes back, begins to raise Ishmael in the household of Abraham. Later, though, she ends up being cast out by Sarah again, this time for good, but God speaks to her again out in the desert, and he provides for her. So this lowly Egyptian maidservant, Price wrote in her sermon, ends up having the longest recorded conversation between God and a woman in the Old Testament, and she is the only person up to that point in Scripture who gave God a name rather than God declaring a name for himself. The invisible Hagar had been seen by God. We all want there to be a God out there who sees us, even the insides of us, one who knows our thoughts and our intentions, one who sees our situation and who cares about us. And the Bible says that there is just such a God out there. 10-year-old Hillary Price had learned, though she didn't know at the time the Bible verse that says this, she had learned that people look at the outward appearance, not at what is inside. But because she didn't know the Bible verse that says that, she also didn't know how that Bible verse ends. 1 Samuel 16:7, it says that people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There is one who sees us. There is one who understands us. There is one who will strengthen us when we follow him. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. There is one who will be involved in our circumstances if we seek to involve him. Psalm 32:8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go," God says. "I will counsel you with my loving eye on you." He sees us. He will lead us if we allow him. Jesus said it too. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Right? "Put my yoke on your shoulders. Let me lead you. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is one who will be involved in our circumstances if we seek to involve him. And there is one who loves us, and one who won't stop loving us, even if we mess up. The Bible does not describe a God who's going to tell us that our behaviors don't matter. No, they matter a great deal. But the Bible does describe a God who is not going to stop loving us, even if we would choose to walk away from him and choose eternal death without him rather than eternal life with him. His love stays the same. Last Sunday, Pastor Eggsted referenced the story of Peter, who had been so dedicated to Jesus as his disciple. But when Jesus was arrested, three times to other people, Peter denied even knowing Jesus. Jesus had predicted to Peter earlier that he would deny him, but Peter didn't connect the dots on that until this moment from Luke 22. Just as Peter was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. I don't believe that was a look of anger or hate, though, from Jesus. Pastor Eggsted brought up the fact that one of the things that the resurrected Christ did after his time on the cross was to go and allow Peter a chance to make amends for that terrible moment in his life, and Peter did. And then Jesus told Peter that he was going to build his church upon him, that Peter was going to be the leader of the universal church of Jesus Christ as it got started. This God sees us, he loves us, and he's not going to stop loving us, even if we mess up. There's grace for those who turn from their sins. This is the message of the gospel. Romans 8 says nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is one who loves us, and one who won't stop loving us even if we mess up. We should note here that the Bible does not say to us, even though there is a God who sees us and loves us, that we won't go through any pain in this sinful and broken world that we're living in. It doesn't say that. Many of us tried to memorize together Psalm 23 a few weeks ago. Well, that psalm doesn't say that we won't ever walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? It doesn't say that. What it says is that we don't need to fear in those situations because you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So God sees us, he is with us, and in the end, everything will turn out okay if we follow him, but that doesn't mean that there won't be pain along the way. And then one more caution here. The fact that God is looking at us really isn't going to help us much in the end if we aren't looking back at him. The Bible's very consistent in its call for people to turn from running their own lives and making their own rules up to allowing God to run their lives and allowing him to make the rules, to follow him. We need to be looking back at God for his gaze upon us to make any difference. Thankfully, God is there to be seen. Just look at Jesus on the cross. Look at the stories of Jesus in the Bible. Jesus said in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He's there to be seen when we look. And as you look to Jesus and you seek to follow him, eventually you will see his loving involvement in your life as well. There's one who sees us. There's one who understands us. There is one who will strengthen us when we follow him. There is one who will be involved in our circumstances if we seek to involve him. And there is one who loves us, one who won't stop loving us, even if we mess up. This is the message of the Bible to us. Praise the Lord. Well, if you would, please allow me now to suggest two directions for us to head into based on all that we've looked at here this morning. The first direction I would like to suggest that you ought to head in is to be sure that you see your kids. And if you're not a parent, that you see the kids around you. It's important. Parents, see your kids, even your teenage kids who may act like they don't care. They do. They do. See your adult kids. Show that you value them. Notice them. Encourage them. Care. Compliment them. Love them. Stay-at-home moms, moms in general, those moments of watching your children when they want you to see what they're doing, those may seem like insignificant things, but they are very significant. Your decision to take the time to watch and affirm your children in those moments hits at one of the core needs your kids have. A universal trait in human beings, as we've been seeing here today, is that we desire, we need to be seen, noticed, valued, and loved. We need to matter, and that need is big when we're children. So this is very important stuff, mothers, not insignificant. So do that for your kids. Be sure to see them, and of course, same for you too, dads. So see your kids, see your nephews, see your nieces, see the grandkids, see the kids in your neighborhood, see the kids in this church. Foster a life-giving atmosphere of love and encouragement for the children around you. Give them that unconditional love that God gives to us. And again, we just said, that doesn't mean anything goes, that their behaviors don't matter. That's not what God says to us. Their behaviors matter very much, and we must guide them appropriately. But make sure as you're guiding and correcting them that they know there is nothing they can do to lose your love. That's what God does for us. And you know, while you're at it, see all people, right? My wife often says this when we talk about life as Christians. She says we need to see people, to see their needs and their hurts, to see the good things going on in their lives. So we should foster a life-giving atmosphere of love and encouragement for all people around us, to the extent that we're able. You know, maybe your parents didn't do this terribly well for you when you were a child, and I won't minimize the pain that may have caused in your life. However, you do now have the opportunity to do this right for your kids. You can see the kids in your life. To be seen is to be significant. So the first direction to head in coming out of this sermon is to be sure that you see your kids, or if you're not a parent, see the kids around you. And then the second direction to head in coming out of this sermon is to live knowing that you are seen. To live knowing that you are seen. You are seen and known and loved by God, who actually is your true parent, the one who created you and brought you into this world. Mothers, God sees you when you feel invisible. You're not invisible to Him. Everybody, God sees you. And perhaps since so many of the ideas of this sermon came from Hillary Price, it would be appropriate for us to close now with her words. Whether you like it or not, she says, whether you believe it or not, whether you want it or not, God sees you today. He sees you with a look of love. And what a difference that ought to make, that God sees you today as you drive your car away from this place, as you go to bed tonight, as you get up tomorrow morning, as you live your life and choose your career, as you function as a mom perhaps. The day you walk down the aisle and get married, God sees you. The day you die in that hospital bed when nobody knows and nobody understands, God sees you. Hagar had longed to be seen, and she met the God who sees. That same God sees you as well. Amen.